So this morning, the preacher has before him a very interesting situation and a very interesting invitation. As some of you may know, our clergy ranks have been decimated slightly. We have two priests who are currently away on leave. Jimmy, our rector, is preaching at the Chapel of the Transfiguration this Sunday, and then points his truck south to go officiate his godfather, his beloved godfather's funeral in Santa Fe, which means for the next three Sundays, beginning today, you have yours truly on the homiletic mound. Hey, all right. I was going to say that might be cause for celebration for some of you, or that news might be cause for desolation and dejection. And I guess we'll see what the numbers are like next week, right? We'll like let attendance dictate how well this is going. It's such a rare opportunity, though, to be able to preach three Sundays in a row at St. John's Episcopal Church, because we have such a fulsome clergy team typically, that I thought I've got to take advantage of this opportunity and do something a little creative. And what I think I'm going to do is to preach something you seldom experience in Episcopal Church context, which is a sermon series. A sermon series. We don't typically theme our sermons and group them together in that way, but it's something that I've always been excited about trying out. And I'm going to be a little cheeky with my theme. Since my boss is away for 3 weeks, and since for some reason, absolutely incomprehensible to me, Jimmy Bartz has a strong aversion to the strongest cohort of theologians working in the 20th century who also happen to be the very best rock band of all time, I'm going to title this sermon series, All You Need Is Love. All You Need Is Love. A gospel according to the Fab Four. So I'm going to really get into the Beatles lore and the Beatles biography next Sunday. There'll be a touch of it today. But this is how it's going to go down. All You Need Is Love is the theme. Today, I'm going to focus on what it looks like to love God and God's creation. Next Sunday, we'll concentrate on what it looks like to love others. And then our third Sunday, we'll look at what it looks like to love ourselves. So love of God and God's creation, love of others, love of ourselves. All you need is love. Ready? Yeah. All right, let's get into it. So a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach and to officiate at a wedding unlike any I had ever experienced. It was an interfaith marriage between one of our congregants here at St. John's and a member of the Jackson Hole Jewish community. And I'd never had this opportunity before, but I co-officiated this service with Josh Clayman, who's a rabbinical student and the leader of the Jackson Hole Jewish community. And Josh and I get along very well. We have a deep love and mutual respect for one another. He always calls me holy brother, which makes me feel so good, even in text. He's like, holy brother, what do you think about this change? I was like, I love it, holy brother. This is fantastic. And what was so great about working with Josh is we were able to incorporate meaningful aspects of both of our traditions. We call them sort of ritual anchors or sacramental anchors. And I got to learn a lot about Jewish marriage theology. Of course, Jewish wedding ceremonies, if you've ever experienced one, culminate with this great moment of joyful celebration in the stomping of the glass. And traditionally what happens is at the very end of the wedding ceremony, the two people getting married stomp on a glass and the exclamation is made, Mazel Tov, which is sort of this joy, exactly, it's a joyful acclamation. And because we had a mixed congregation, we invited people to make whatever sort of joyful noise they felt compelled to. It could be an amen or an alleluia or a yippee or a yee-haw, or this was my coinage, yee-hallelujah. Which, like, we probably need to make bumper stickers for, or t-shirts or something. But that was to happen at that moment that the glass was broken, and it surely did. There was a chorus of joyful noise made when they stomped the glass. But I never knew until I started working with Josh what the theological significance of the stomping of the glass entails. Does anyone know what undergirds that ritualized act? Do we know where it comes from? So the symbolism is that even in our highest moments of joy and excitement, even in a moment like a wedding where every detail has been tended to with such care, with such love and attentiveness, we celebrate the fact that perfection is an impossibility. That even at this wonderful threshold moment where a couple-to-be are beginning their married life and a new chapter of their life together, even then, there's a sort of shattering. There's a little element of fracture. It's that Leonard Cohen line, right? It's like there's a crack in everything, and that's how the light gets in. And they break the glass at a wedding ceremony to celebrate the fact that no human work can be flawless in and of itself. That we human creatures are unable to create a work of act or love or relationship that's free of flaw, and it's a talisman against perfectionism. Only God is able to create something perfect. So we celebrate the fracture, we celebrate the shattering, and in that celebration, we then have the opportunity to move forward liberated by that burden, that pressure we place on ourselves to get it all right, and then all of our efforts just become a second best, an improvisational art of living. For many faithful Jews, that ritualized act and the theology behind it also taps into a sort of creation story, a creation story that you see specifically in Jewish mysticism and the Kabbalah. And the way the story goes, it's called the breaking of the vessels, that when God created all that was, God was radiating light in all God's being. And so when God created the physical world, what God did was make these vessels, like vessels of earth and clay, to contain God's divine light so it wouldn't blind and overpower all the eyesight of the creatures. But God's light was too strong. God's light was too strong and too powerful, so it shattered the vessels. And then it scattered throughout the created world and got sown into everything that is. Everything and everyone. In that Jewish creation myth, every single one of us and everything we see is seamed with the holy, has a little bit of that spark of divinity within. And then our work involves going throughout the world and trying to collect it, trying to fan it back aflame and feel that divine light more powerfully. When I think about this whole idea of perfectionism and the stress that we put on ourselves, there's one teaching that I've always found helpful, because I don't know about you all, but when I experience suffering, it usually is a result of the fact of my trying to control and engineer external circumstances around me in such a way that they minimize my pain and maximize my pleasure. That goes hand in hand with perfectionism, trying to control it, trying to order everything, trying to get everything right. There's a teacher that I love named Rob Bell. Has anyone heard the name Rob Bell before? Yeah, we got one in the house, a couple in the house through me. Thank you. Thank you, Margo. I love this guy, Rob Bell. So he was like an evangelical superstar in the 90s and early 2000s. He was part of a big mega church called Mars Hill in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he's like one of the most brilliant preachers ever. He's a great communicator. He brings like theater art into his sermons and particle physics and Jewish mysticism and all sorts of stuff. And Rob Bell was very popular. He was like the brightest light in that sort of constellation of evangelical pastors until he wrote a book called Love Wins. And the book Love Wins essentially sort of like dismantles this traditional Christian idea of like heaven and hell as a place of eternal reward and punishment. And he goes back and looks at a bunch of early church teachers to say, look, this was a late fabrication. This kind of comes into Jewish consciousness later on. And really, if God is love, if all we need is love, then God at some point brings all of us and all things into God's loving embrace, which really upset the evangelical power brokers. So Rob Bell gets kicked out of the church. He loses his pastoral ministry and basically is branded a heretic. So he retreats to California, lives in Venice Beach, and sort of surfs and podcasts and write books. And he's a brilliant, brilliant teacher. And one of my favorite teachings of his was a sermon he gave entitled, Perfect is the Enemy of Good. Perfect is the enemy of good. And what he does in this sermon is he traces how our idea of the perfect goes back to the ancient Greeks. Think of a Greek temple. Greek perfection is all about symmetry and order and removing chaos and polish and pristineness and flawlessness. But good, he says, good comes from a Hebrew consciousness. The word good in Hebrew is tov. It's actually that second word of mazel tov, tov. And tov is in that rhythmic refrain we get in the creation poem at the beginning of the book of Genesis, where God creates all things and says that they're good. Everything is good. All the birds and the beasts, the swarm of fish in the sea and the swarm of birds in the air and wildflowers and soil and forest ecosystems, all of it's good, but it's also messy. It's not free of flaw. And y'all, if we think about our own lives, isn't that where the good stuff is? Like the awkwardness of the dance floor, the awkwardness of navigating a relationship with a romantic partner, the awkwardness of navigating an uncomfortable conversation with our boss. Goodness is not free of flaw or chaos. Tov is soil and wine and fingers in the dirt and sex and dancing and music and wildness. That is tov. And tov is totally free from perfection. And tov is what we see over and over again when we observe Jesus in his active ministry. Sometimes when I read the Gospels and look at how Jesus moves through the world, it makes me very anxious and very uncomfortable, because what I would love to see is like Jesus with a strategic plan and Jesus with an agenda, Jesus with a 5-year vision statement and a mission statement and a value statement. I want to see a Jesus who gets up and I know that at 10 o'clock he's going to heal 10 lepers, and then he has a 2 p.m. with the scribes and the Pharisees. But that's not how Jesus works. Jesus just moves through the world and responds to the need that life places in his path, and it drives everyone around him crazy. It drives the disciples crazy, and it especially drives crazy the religious power brokers that are controlling this temple ecosystem and want things to be so tidy. This person is worthy of God's love. This person is not. This person should be included in temple worship. This person's excluded. They want everything to be cut and dry. And that's why in this beginning moment of the 14th chapter of Luke's gospel, we see that they're watching him like a hawk. And the religious leaders, they invite Jesus over to dinner. And I imagine that that was the last thing Jesus wanted to do. He knew these people were hypocrites. He didn't want to go hang out with these like priggish religious professionals. He wanted to be out with the people just doing that beautiful Tov type ministry. But he goes into the house because he knows it's an opportunity for God to potentially do good work through him. But then we have like part of the story's left out. Our story starts, the passage we're given, with Luke 14, verse 1, and then it skips to verse 7 when he gives us and them this little story about a dinner party as sort of a teaching moment. What happens in that gap between? What happens in between is that there's a guy with dropsy, with some sort of like a swelling of his body, who's there in their midst, and Jesus looks at him and goes, "Hey, what do y'all think? Is it okay to heal someone on the Sabbath?" And then he like kind of like twists the knife a little, like he's being provocative and he keeps pressing. He's like, "Well, which one of you, if you had a lamb that fell into a well, wouldn't go and get that lamb out on the Sabbath?" You know, you can like feel the awkwardness in the room. And then he just goes ahead and heals the guy. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what Tov does. It doesn't care about rules or regulations or what a perfect interpretation of the law is. It just acts in love. It just acts in love. Then he gives them this teaching about a dinner party and about like this whole kind of like social ranking system and hierarchy that the Jewish authorities are so obsessed with. In ancient worlds, meals were the places where a lot of social identity and hierarchy was sort of like codified and represented. When you went to a dinner party, it was like became a very clear indication of where you sat in the kind of social pecking order. So Jesus thinks like this is like a great way to very poignantly try to dismantle some very toxic thinking around who's in and who's out. And what's the core of his teaching? It's humility. It's humility. When you go into a place where you could live into that egoic temptation to be celebrated, to be boastful, to be puffed up, walk the other way. Do the opposite action. Be humble and then see what God can do through you. I sometimes think, I was talking about this with Jimmy this week, that humility feels like it's like the prerequisite of all these other Christian virtues and the prerequisite to living a life of freedom and tov, where we're able to see how those divine sparks are scattered all around us. Because if we live in humility, then we're in this posture of the heart where we know we don't have it all figured out. We know that this whole thing is way more mysterious than we can wrap our heads around. And from that, from humility, we can then make a step into faith where we think we don't have it all figured out. And maybe there's a God of goodness and truth and love who does have it figured out and who we can be in relationship with. And then from faith, we move into my favorite theological virtue, which no one ever talks about, which is curiosity. We stay open to the ways in which God might be intervening all around us, that God might be breaking in through the lives and brilliance of four awkward adolescent Lilliputians, you know, these lads from Liverpool who all of a sudden take over the world through the beauty of their art, or through the awkwardness of a dinner conversation with people you don't agree with whom you share zero socio-political similarities. Curiosity is the path to freedom and can open the way into invitation in all sorts of ways we never would have premeditated. You know I've got to tie this back to the Beatles somehow. And so I'm going to try to do it through the segue of curiosity. Because if you look at the Beatles, and next week I'm going to really get into like how their biography serves as a gospel text and a window to the divine, throughout their work as creators, they don't take themselves too seriously. They always invite a spirit of play, even mischievousness. And when they put their songs together, you can see this in video documentaries and you can read about it in interviews. They always do it in this kind of like bricolage-y, collage-y assemblage way where they just take what's lying around and create great art of it just through the filter of their own individuality and who they are. There are some really good examples of this. Like, you know, Paul and John composed most of their songs together. And typically what would happen is Paul, especially in the earlier days, would go to John's house where there was a piano. And he tells this story about being in a cab with a cab driver. And he's headed over to John's house. And he asks the cabbie, like, hey, how's everything going? And he's like, oh, mate. He's like, I'm running ragged. This is such a tough week. I feel like I'm working 8 days a week. And Paul's like, oh, 8 days a week. That's fascinating. And he walks in, and I'll promise these sermons will be free of Beatles accents, accent attempts. But he says, like, John, can you believe it? This guy, he just says to me the phrase 8 days a week. They're like, oh, I think you might have something there, Paul. And so they start workshopping it, and then the next thing you know, they've got the song 8 days a week, a smash hit. A similar example, they're in Rishikesh, India, studying meditation with Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and there's a young woman there who's kind of losing her marbles a little bit. It's like being in India and doing all this meditation and different diet, like she's just starting to kind of lose her grip. So she shuts herself off in her room and won't come out to be part of the meditation practices or any of the activities. So George picks up his guitar and starts strumming, Dear Prudence, won't you come out to play? Her name was actually Prudence. Like, that's how it got into the song. So these lads, they're open to possibility. They're open to the unexpected. And they have this sort of like humble excitement, this eagerness, this curiosity that things might come together in at any given moment in a way that's particularly magical. And when you see them in interviews, they're like engaging in that playfulness all the time. People are asking them serious questions and they're sort of like dismissing and deferring and being kind of mischief makers even in their interviews, which brings me to my final point, which is that if we want to seek God in the ways in which God is dispersed throughout creation, I think we also have to embrace this very counterintuitive fact, one that we never talk about in church, which is God is also a God of playfulness and even mischief making. God is mischievous. I'm learning this lesson in a particularly pointed and poignant way from my 4-year-old daughter, Helen, who is an absolute mischief maker. And if you've ever raised a toddler, you know that like a lot of times that the really good stuff comes out is right around bedtime. When you're super tired, you're exacerbated, you're just trying to get this kid to bed. And if your bedtime routines have been anything like ours, they're such prolonged and overly evolved affairs. Usually it's stories from a book and then stories we tell and then some songs. And when we ask Helen these days what kind of story she wants to hear, she always comes up with these scenarios when she says, how about you tell me a story when you were a little boy and you got in trouble? And usually it's like a very particular scenario. It's like, tell me about when you were a little boy and you got in trouble on Easter. And I'm like, did I ever get in trouble on Easter? Like, okay, I guess I can fabricate this. And usually my story is some version of me and my younger brother, Mac, whom she calls Uncle Ebenezer. And we sneak downstairs at night and we blow up a whoopee cushion and put it on Bam Bam, her grandfather's chair. And at some point, he sits down and I make the biggest raspberry I can, and she cracks up. And then Bam Bam, in his thick Texas accent, says, Travis, what are you doing? What are you boys doing putting a whoopee cushion? Oh, you got me good. You're so mischievous. And she loves mischief. And mischief is also one way that God loves to relate to us. What do I mean by this? It's kind of like a version of that Kabbalistic idea of God's light being scattered everywhere. In Hindu theology, there's this idea, it's called Leela, and it means divine play. And this is how it goes. That when God created all that is, God decided to play a game. God decided to hide God's self inside every person and everything, but especially in every person. Because then when we wake up to the fact that God's everywhere, the experience is absolutely ecstatic. And God loves seeing us wake up in that particular way. So in that Hindu theology, what we do is we walk around and we look for God everywhere. We say, God, is that you? Is that you?
Sure, yeah.
Is that you? God, is that you? What I want to invite us to do right now is see that it is God. It's God sitting right next to you. And it's God sitting right inside of you. Turn to someone next to you. It could be someone you rode here with. It could be a stranger. And look into each other's eyes. I'm serious. I want it to be awkward. I want it to be uncomfortable at first. Find someone and just keep looking. Look as deeply as you can and just sit with it. Sit with the discomfort. Sit with the awkwardness. Y'all, we carry so much. It's so tender and so difficult to let ourselves be seen. But if you look hard enough and long enough, can you see that God is right there inside of you? God is right there, radiantly shining out through each one of your eyes. And can you feel that God's also shining out from within you too? God is. Even if you don't want to see it right now, God's always there, hiding, playing, coaxing you back into relationship with all of creation. All you need is love, y'all. Hallelujah. Amen.